Now shall we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the first book of Samuel chapter 17. Now it gives us great joy to be able to spend a few nights here and minister from the Word of God. First book of Samuel chapter 17 and verse 55. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David. And his apparel, his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now look down, please, at chapter 19. Here we have the evidence of jealousy, which is as cruel as the grave, in the father, and the evidence of affection in the son. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Verse 4, And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee ward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Now turn to chapter 20, please. Verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now look at chapter 20 further down, please. Verse 33, And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. This is at Jonathan, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Now turn over, please, to chapter 23. Verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel. And I will be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now turn over for a final reading to the second book of Samuel, chapter 1. Second Samuel, chapter 1. Verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, or better, the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. This is one of David's beautiful songs. It's arranged in poetic language from verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Now verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own precious word. For quite some time I've been meditating a little upon the life of the man after God's own heart, David. I suppose that little expression is very little understood even, the man after God's own heart. I have asked quite a number of my brethren what they think that really means. And of course most of the saints will say that God saw in David that which delighted his heart as it pointed forward to a greater than David, his own beloved son. And there's absolutely no doubt that David is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus in many, many of his ways. Like all the other types of men that present Christ, there are failures, and many failures in the life of David as well. But I have thought for quite some time that the man after God's own heart is the bent of his life. That wherever we see David, as we shall be tracing him these nights in various circumstances and places, in the days of his departure from God, whatever way we see him, he was always a man that longed for fellowship with God in his life. One of his psalms goes like this, the 42nd psalm, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And whenever David got away from the Lord, he longed to be back in the presence of God. He was a man seeking after the heart of God in his life. And I hope as these meetings proceed that it might cause us to be stirred up, that we might have more of God in our lives and in our homes and in the assemblies, that we may be known as men and women after God, seeking after God in our lives, in every department of our life. Godly living today is very low, and Christ-likeness is at a low ebb. And so I thought I would like to speak this evening on the beautiful subject of devotion to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as illustrated in David and Jonathan. I might say that David is one of the most fascinating characters in all the Bible. Whenever I think of speaking to the Lord's people concerning the biographies of the Bible, there are two men that I love to speak about especially. It's always fascinated me. And one of them is Joseph, and the other is David. They are the two great outstanding men of the Old Testament as far as I'm concerned, Joseph and David. Whenever we think of Joseph, the thing that marks him out from all others of the types and from all other men in the Bible is this, that wherever he was given, the first place, the preeminence, there was always blessing. Whenever he was given the preeminence by Potiphar, the blessing of the Lord was upon all that that man had in his house and in his field. Whenever he was given preeminence in the prison, he brought blessing to the butler. He brought joy to the heart of one. And whenever we see him finally preeminent in the land of Egypt, the land brought forth in handfuls, and the prosperity of the land of Egypt abounded in the days of the terrible famine in the lands round about. Wherever he was preeminent, when his brethren finally gave him the preeminence, he brought them to the land of Goshen, and he nourished them. And that word simply means he shepherded them. Wherever he was given the first place, there was always blessing. And that's never said about another man in the whole Bible apart from the Lord Jesus himself. Joseph is a beautiful picture of Christ in the fact that when he was given preeminence in the hearts and lives of people, he brought blessing into their lives. Them that honor me, I will honor. But with David, it's altogether different than with Joseph. It's not a question of David having the preeminence to bring blessing. But the thing that marks David out from all other men in the Old Testament, and in the New for that matter, is this, that David had the power of attraction. He had the power of winning men of all kinds. They came to him as they did to Christ from every quarter. And whenever David was seen in his moral loveliness and in his beauty, he drew men of all kinds around him, and they were willing to die for him. He had a personality of attraction. I, if I be lifted up, the Savior said, will draw all unto me. And so we're going to look at some of the men that were drawn around David. Some of them were princes, and others were paupers. He drew men that were in debt and discontented. They became mighty men. He had the power of attraction, and they all found their joy in the person of David. You know, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus, the power to win our hearts and our love. We were singing that lovely hymn, and as our brother gave it out, I was thinking of Mr. Chapman, R.C. Chapman of Barnstaple. When he was going to preach, he was a lawyer, and when he was going out to preach, the brethren said, "You haven't got any gift to be a preacher. You can't preach Christ." But Mr. Chapman said, "There are many that preach Christ, but there are few that live Christ." And he said, "I intend to live Christ." And so for almost 100 years, that man lived Christ in the little town of Barnstaple. And among the many things that he did was to write some of these beautiful hymns that we love to sing. And whenever I hear the Christians sing a hymn, without looking at all to find out who wrote it, I know immediately it's a hymn of R.C. Chapman. And that hymn we sang tonight that our brother Cherry gave out is a hymn of R.C. Chapman. And I love those words. "These are the golden chains of love, thy captives to enthrall." And so I would like to speak about the devotion of David and Jonathan. You know, 7 times in our Bible, the Holy Spirit of God underlines this love of Jonathan for David. 7 times. I read those 7 occasions where love is mentioned in connection with David and Jonathan. He loved him as his own soul. And in one verse that I read here tonight, 3 times we have mention made of this unique love that Jonathan had for David. And then right in the song of the bow that I read here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, one of David's most beautiful epitaphs to one that is gone, it seems to me he's laying a wreath on the tomb of a Jonathan. And as he lays that wreath there, he mentions twice that love. He said, "Thy love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." And twice he mentions the love of Jonathan. And so 7 times this wonderful, beautiful word love is used in connection with Jonathan and David. And so anyone reading would see that the key to the understanding of the picture. And it's only a faint picture, but these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And out of the picture, we can draw many practical lessons. And I want to speak just very simply this evening on love to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say four things about it. The first is, how is love to Christ produced in our lives? How is love to Christ produced in our lives? And then secondly, how is love evidenced in our lives? It's not what we say about it, but how do we evidence that love before the Lord and before man? The evidence of love. And then thirdly, I would like to say something about the testings of love. If we love Christ, we're going to be tested in every department of our life. And then lastly, the appreciation of love. For that's exactly what this song is. It's David's appreciation of the love of the princely Jonathan to him. Be a great day when we stand at the Bema, and the Lord will appreciate our love to his person. Now this is a very important subject today, love to the person of Christ. What is all that we do, and all our service, and all the Bible readings we may conduct, and all the visitation we may do, and all the service and stewardship that any may render, if the motivating principle is not love to the person of Christ? 1 Corinthians 13 has been called the most neglected chapter in that great epistle. It's the lubrication, it has been called, for the machinery that operates in an assembly. Oftentimes when we look at those beautiful chapters, 12, 13, and 14, we see the New Testament church set up, and we see it in motion. But the thing that keeps it moving is love to the person of Christ. And so that solemn chapter, for it is a very solemn chapter, it begins by telling us various things that men might appreciate. But if we have not love, it will amount to nothing. Though I speak with the voice of men and angels and have not love, I am as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have knowledge and know all prophecies and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And he goes on to say, though I give all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it is nothing. And though I give my body to be burned, to go to the length of martyrdom. Likely some men have gone the length of martyrdom, but they were men who had pride in their heart as they went. They wouldn't give in, but if it be done for any motive save love to Christ, there's no profit at all in it. And one of the greatest needs of the Lord's people today is to examine our hearts and to find out, are these things that I do in my service, is my home motivated by love? My actions, do they display the love of Christ in a dark world before man? They took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus when they saw their boldness. But they saw more than their boldness. They saw their tenderness. And they saw their zeal. And as they looked at the servants of Christ, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And if we live in the enjoyment of his love day by day, it's bound to come out in our manner and in our service for Christ. And so there's a very important subject on this first night, love to his person, devotion to Christ. We would hear the Savior say to each of us here this evening, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Well, that gets down into the very core of our being. Have we grown cold? Horatius Bonner wrote that old hymn, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, no change, Jehovah knows. The greatest lovers of Christ would have to confess that their love was low. No man would ever speak and say that we love him with great warmth and devotion. We have never confessed that. The Lord knows our hearts, and we feel that our love is low. We'd like it to be kindled afresh. Now let us think first of all on how love is produced in the heart of any one of us. When I read these lovely words at the beginning of our reading, it's an illustration of how love is produced in the heart of any of us. In our unsaved day, there was absolutely no love in our heart. We wouldn't have confessed it, but there was hatred burning in our bosom. One of the things that marks our depraved nature is this, a deep-seated enmity. And I remember when friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree. While we sing, Jehovah said, Kenya, it was nothing to me. It made me angry in my heart. And I shunned away from it. And when people preached that there was a hell of fire, I became angry in my spirit. I never would have told my parents. I never would have revealed it to anyone. But I knew there was an enmity against the teachings of the Bible and against God. You know, that enmity in the human heart can't be removed by any means that man has ever invented. Some people can cover it up in a suave way, that enmity that's deep-seated there. Nothing can remove it. Even when a sinner goes down to hell, the fire of hell will never burn the enmity out of a human heart. Once a man drops into hell, and God forbid that any even in this meeting could go there, for in many a ministry meeting, there are some sitting that are not ready for heaven at all. When a person goes into hell, he becomes more bitter than he ever was before. It's a place of cursing and gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is rebellion against God. Think of it. He that is filthy shall be filthy still. There's only one thing that can move the enmity out of a human heart. It's the sight of Christ dying on the cross and shedding his reconciling blood on my account. The blood of Christ is the only thing that breaks down the enmity in a human heart. This man, Jonathan, was watching the battle scene. He saw that one go down in solitary humility to an uneven fight as far as the world was concerned. He went alone into the valley. And as he watched them there, his courage and his love for his people, his soul was knit with that of David's, and he loved him as his own soul. He loved him for the work of salvation that he accomplished that day. I want to tell you that every one of us, this was the beginning of our love life in relationship to the person of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. We love him for wearing the thorns on his brow. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. And that day or that night when you were saved, your eyes were turned to the Lamb of God. And if the Lamb of God was not in your view, you never had a conversion. Everyone that ever was saved, our eyes were turned to the Lamb of God. And we saw he died in my place. And there was love in our hearts for the first time. We loved the one who first loved us. The beginning of love, it begins by seeing the Savior's work upon Calvary for you and for me. But there was something else that flamed that love in the heart of Jonathan. And that was the moral loveliness of the person. When we read these lines, we find that the men of Israel were interested in the spoils of blessing. And they followed the Philistines for the spoil. There are multitudes of believers and they're occupied with their blessings. And they rejoice in their blessings. And it's a wonderful thing to rejoice in the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. We should be so thankful, for instance, for the blessing tonight of food and health and a bed to rest in. A few weeks ago, I was standing in one of the townships of South Africa. And I noticed there that there was one tap for 1,000 people. And the ragged children coming up, and not one of them had a second name. They're all illegitimate, at least 90% of them. Just one name. And as they came up with their plastic barrels to that one tap for 1,000 people, I couldn't keep back the tears as I looked at those people living in shacks 8x8 without a stool to sit on, lying in the mud, hungry. It's really touched. I wish every one of you could see it. It would make us appreciate more and more. When I came home, I said to my wife how we should appreciate a bed to sleep in. And we hardly ever thank God we have a bed to lie down in. And as we look at our children and grandchildren and see how God has set them in surroundings of blessing, how we should be touched as we think of the children of the world dying in famine conditions. Most pathetic. Those children ran away when I stood in the street. And I brought some coins out of my pocket and held them up, and they came running. They had never seen a coin. And they held out both their dirty hands. And I said to them, the sweetest name in the world is Jesus, Savior of the world, died for boys and girls, Calvary. It's a great thing to have all the blessings of life, to see with our eyes, and to hear with our ears, and to be spared year after year, while others lie down and couldn't come to a meeting tonight, even they desire to come. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. But here was a man, Jonathan, and while he appreciated the blessings, he fell in love with the blesser. The men of Israel went after the blessings, but there was one man that got occupied with the blesser himself. And as he got occupied, he could see his moral loveliness. As he listened to his tenderness in relationship to the flock of his father, how he rose up in courage and determination against the bear and the lion. And as he watched him with the harp, as he played those sweet songs of heaven, the melodies of salvation, he looked at the loveliness of this person. And as he gazed upon him, his heart was won forever. We love thee for the glorious worth which in thyself we see. We love thee for the shameful cross endured so patiently. We love the Savior for what he is in himself. When I read through the Gospels without the last chapters, when I read through the Gospels without coming to the ultimate and the climax of his pathway, I'm charmed with the grace of his lips, with the tenderness of his touch, with the patience of his pathway. It was a pathway of poverty and loneliness. The mountainside was oft as bad. Our leader had nothing here. The one we loved in a world around him was forsaken. And as we think of him, we love him for the beauty of his person, and we love him for the greatness of his work. But Jonathan loved him for something else. He loved him for the prospect and the future. Thou shalt be king. You know, as we think of the world tonight, they've rejected Christ. He was rejected when he was here, a man of sorrows. And after he went back into the glory, the parable says they sent this message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Tonight the world has cast him out. Very few nations acknowledge him at all. And very few men in high places acknowledge God at all. The Bible is a neglected book. England's greatness lay in the Bible. Today, England's passing glory has rejected the Bible. Every country I go to where there's a man that fears God, even in high places, we give God thanks.
Most of the nations of the world have turned away from God. It amazes me how little acknowledgement of God in the government of this country today. It amazes me that God has held back the judgment that the world has merited for so many centuries. He's long-suffering. But I believe that soon it will be time up and God will begin to work in another way. They haven't heard the sweetness of His voice in the gospel. They'll hear the roar of the lion in the judgment that's coming. And it's coming very soon. We only have to look around us to see it. But those of us who are saved, we lift the anointed eye and we look to the rapture. Oh, what a day of joy that will be. But we look beyond the rapture and what do we see? The King that is coming to reign. Riding in triumph, wearing the purple robe of universal homage and sovereignty. In the very place where once He wore the purple robe of mockery. No longer in His head, the crown of thorns with the blood running down His cheeks, but a crown of glory. And Jonathan said, Thou shalt be king. And even the enmity of my father, he knows in his heart that there's a king that is coming. Oh, I'm so thankful that we believe the King is coming. And we're looking forward to that great day. And so love is to the person. Because of his past achievements and his future glory. And because of what he is in himself. And so the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. But how is love evidenced? One of the first ways that Jonathan evidenced his love, he laid at his feet the things that a prince counted dear. He took off his royal robe. It's interesting that the armor of Saul didn't fit David at all. How can I go in these? I have not proved them. But he could wear the garment of Jonathan, the garment of perfect love presented to him. I've often seen, too, that when they came to strip the slain on the mountains of Gilboa, they stripped Saul, but they didn't strip Jonathan. He had given up his robe before the Philistines could take it. It reminds me of Barnabas in the book of the Acts. Chapter 4, having a certain land, he sold it and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. The son of consolation, he stripped himself. Here's a man stripping himself of his robe and of his bow and his sword and his girdle. Not that I have mine own, I'll call. I'll hold them for the giver. He wasn't after greater things. He wanted to give to the object of his love. We remember that the song was this. Saul hath slain his thousands, and David's his tens of thousands. I noticed that those women, while they sang a beautiful song, they didn't give him all the glory. They held back part of the price. They were like Ananias and Sapphira in the day to come. They held back something. They ascribed some glory to Saul, not all the glory to his son, David. But here's the prince. He held nothing back. He gave him all that he had, laid at his feet. It's often been linked with Philippians 2 and 3. In Philippians 2 we have the empty type of 1 Samuel 17, a man going down seven steps lower and lower to the death of the cross, to the shame, suffering of Calvary. Reminds us of Jonathan, of David going down to meet the giant. And then in chapter 3 of Philippians we have a man who counts all the things that a Hebrew cherished. And he takes it all and he said, I count it but dross, but offal, that I might win Christ. What a delightful thing that is. Whenever a believer realizes all the honors of the world mean nothing.
I had the great privilege to have a tent in Vancouver at the exposition. The brethren invited me to come there with a large tent, and we had it right near the exposition in Vancouver. And so hundreds of people were attracted to come in that were there visiting. And one night a gentleman said to me at the door, a man of my own age, he said, "I would like to have lunch with you tomorrow at the Richmond Inn." Never saw him in my life. When I went over to the Richmond Inn, he was standing in the foyer, and I looked at him. He was a man, very dignified looking man, well dressed. And he walked across and he put out his hand. And he said, "My name is Ross McLean." I said, "You're not the Ross McLean." "Yes," he said, "I'm Ross McLean." Everyone in British Columbia knows his name. He's a world-famous psychiatrist with a clinic built in his honor. He has traveled in most universities in the United States and in Europe lecturing, and has won many honors as far as the medical world is concerned. Ross McLean. And I said, "Yes," he said, "you're wondering why I'm here." Being a psychiatrist, he read my mind. It wasn't hard. And he said, "The reason you're here is this. Sitting in your tent, I found out what I never knew before, that without Christ, I would go down to hell in my sins. And in my bedroom, I knelt down and received Him to be my Savior. And I wanted to tell you." And the tears filled both our eyes. And we sat down to a chicken dinner. And I don't think we ate a bit of it. We looked across one at the other. And when I told the brethren, they could hardly believe it. Couldn't take it in. And one man said to me, "Well, there's one thing about him, he'll never be in the assembly." Well, I said, "We'll see." Mind you, I hadn't much hope myself. But the very next Lord's Day, without any of us ever saying to him, he came and sat in the back seat in the meeting. And he was received into fellowship and is there now. Last Easter when I was at the conference, I wanted to see him. And the brethren said, "You'll find him in the kitchen." And when I went down, he had a big white apron on him. And he was working there, making ready for the supper at the conference. But you know, I happened to be in that assembly one Lord's Day morning, and I heard a new voice. And the brethren had never heard of his voice before, and he had got up in the meeting to give out a hymn. And I looked round and saw he was giving out this hymn, and he read it with great reverence, as we should read our hymns, and with dignity. And this is what he read. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." And afterwards I said to him, "I was so pleased to hear you give out Isaac Watts's hymn this morning." He said, "You know, my voice has been heard in many seminars and in many lectures and in many lodges as well. But," he said, "I thought this morning this is the first time that God has ever heard my voice in a Christian assembly. I'm so glad to be here." Oh, how good that was, coming from a man like that, that God would reach his heart as He has reached ours. And men are willing to come and sit down in a Christian assembly with simple people. You know, one of the beauties of a New Testament local assembly is this: it's simplicity and it's order, and that we're all one. I always tell my brethren, whatever wealth you have, leave it at the door. And I always tell men with professions, and I've told my own sons, leave your doctorate outside. When you come into the assembly, we be brethren and sisters. And whether the most gifted man is there, like Paul, we gather together to break bread on the first day of the week. I learned that when I was a boy of 19. All one in Christ and in the Lord.
gather to that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been there all my life, and I'm so thankful. Stripping oneself of the things that we might count dear. Sometimes it may be politics, it may be the lodge, it may be the religion of our fathers, it may be some pleasure, whatever it may be. But we tear the idol from our hearts, and we give to Him the life we owe. 'Tis all that I can do. Not only did Jonathan make a surrender, and I love the words of Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I don't know how you feel about it here, but I believe that every Christian, either at the moment of his conversion, or shortly after, or maybe some time after, we faced a big issue in our lives. Will I live for Christ, for the Lord? Will I put all my talents, my time, my energy, and my priorities into God's things? Will I be an assemblyman or woman? Or will I live a careless, materialistic life, and God may bless me in it and prosper me in that way, as He has done with many? But their eyes are turned to the world in its subtle forms, and they lose out. One of the greatest needs today is for young men to study their Bible, and for all of us to study our Bibles. I have noticed men that read their Bibles, and it made a remarkable change in their attitude, and in their ministry, and in the character of their person. The Word of God leaves a stamp upon men's hearts. But we're in such a busy environment that we rise in the morning and we haven't time to read. I hope, young man, you take a little time to read the book before you leave your room. Gather a little manna. And we haven't time to read with our wives. I hope every head of the house here reads with his wife. If your husband's not doing it, here's a little woman's ministry. Remind him that it's time he was reading with you and praying with the children. My dad was never in the assembly, but he read the book every morning and knelt to pray as we left the house. I never remember once in my life that the book was not read and spoken about. I was brought up on Quaker Oats and on the Bible. Those were the two sustaining factors. And I'm so thankful today. The old people are in the glory. But the Word of God is sweet to our taste. Many believers have lost the sweetness of it. We read of Jonathan, he delighted much in David. I like the word much there. Many believers delight in Christ when He's preached. But to delight much in Him, to find all our joy in Him. My chiefest joy. What is your chiefest joy in this old world? I went out after a conference where I felt God had spoken, and I took a little walk around. The wise man's eyes are in his head, and the wise man's ears are in his head as well. I walked by the first little group. They were young farmers, and they were speaking about the price of hogs and the price of cattle, the latest reports. Walked up the road a little, there were some young men, and they were speaking about sporting cars and the power that was in an engine that some young fellow had down the road. Went a little further, and there were some sisters there, and they were speaking about the latest wedding and the dress of the people, so on. Well, I didn't tarry long at any of those groups. But I went a little farther, and there were two old sisters. And the one said to the other, "Wasn't it wonderful to hear about the Lord Jesus?" And the other one said, "We'll soon be seeing Him." And I got right in and I smelt the peppermint drops and the, you know what old sisters are like. And I drew near to listen. And I shared the joy that they were sharing. You know, we hear so much. And we rise up and we go out and the people don't ever mention what it was at all. And they don't go home to speak about it. Oh, how is it that we have got into such a condition that we're not wanting to speak about the Lord Jesus? How few people you meet that delight much in the person of Christ. You know, by their conversation. And we sit down with them and they never mention the Lord Jesus and His love. And they never mention the fact that He was here down in this barren scene as a man of sorrows. Their conversation is about anything under the sun. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might speak of Him who first loved us. We're going to speak of Him forever. He delighted much in David. But He also shared the sorrows of David. If the world hated me, it will hate you. Saul took a javelin of ungodly jealousy. And jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy has wrecked assemblies and ruined marriages. Jealousy has divided families. Jealousy has parted preachers, one from the other. Jealousy. I always ask the Lord every day that I never be jealous of my brethren. I have a humble spirit. Saul, when he was prophesying, took a javelin to throw it at a David. You know, it's a dreadful thing when men go on the platform and profess to be preaching and they take a javelin to stab their brethren. Never do it in the assembly. It's not God-given ministry. But that javelin didn't smite David. I have spoken of this as David, the heavenly dodger. He dodged out of the path of the javelin. And the javelin went into the wall. Mark was in the wall. And David was a marksman. He could have pulled that javelin out and cast it at Saul. He who was able to use that stone to bring the giant down could have taken that javelin and without a miss. You know, when any man throws a javelin at you, don't take another javelin to throw back. We read of the Lord Jesus who, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. This is true Christianity. Not popular today, what I'm teaching now. Men, especially our type of man, and in this province where we were raised, and I'm an Irishman yet, although I'm a Canadian citizen, and there was a day when I could have taken a javelin if a man had thrown one at me and used it in retaliation. But I learned that that was not the spirit of Christ, to forgive our enemies. I was telling them last night in an assembly, I've noticed one thing that grieves me, is this. Very few ever pray for the enemies of the province. And when an enemy dies, there's no sorrow. I've always asked God to give me compassion on every dying man. Matters not what his race, color, or creed may be. And to have compassion upon his widow and his little children are left behind. I hope we're not becoming like the world around us and allowing the influences around us to subtly suck us into the net. We should have lost those principles at Calvary. The Savior, when they pounded the nails into His hands, do you know what He did? Father, forgive them. And the Greek text says He kept on repeating it. Father, forgive them. Little black fellow in the assembly in Hillside in Port Elizabeth, 20 years of age, was walking home through the park, and three men jumped on him. And everyone had a knife, common instrument in South Africa. There are more deaths there than anywhere in the world through crime and sin and violence. And they began to reach for his heart with their daggers. And he put his two hands over his heart. And he held out his hands to me and to Brother McMullen. We were standing in the lot, and he came out from the morning meeting and he held out his hand, because I had heard the story, and they were all marked with knife wounds. He held those hands over his heart to preserve his life. And as those men kept stabbing him and the blood was flowing, do you know what he did? He began to quote John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And at last he fell to the ground, and they stripped him of all his raiment, even his shoes and his socks and all he had, and left him lying in a pool of blood in that park. But he was alive. He struggled, and he went in his hands and feet along the way. Nobody cared. You can lie dead on the pavement. Brother Neil called me over one day and he says, "Harold, don't go over there. They'll stab you, a man of your age. You'll be dead on the pavement in 5 minutes. And nobody will stop to even look at you." Think of it. Man's inhumanity to man. So he reached his little shack and lay down exhausted. He fell asleep. But he was awakened early in the morning. And when he went to the door, it was one of those thugs who was standing at the door. He said, I came back," he said. "That verse has rung in my ears all night." And he started to weep like a child. The young fellow could hardly believe it. And the outcome was this: that man got saved, and today he's in fellowship. He got baptized as in the fellowship of the Lord's people through the testimony of that little colored lad coming home in the park. You know, it touched my heart. He hadn't the teaching we have had. He never sat in ministry like what you're listening to this evening. But he had learned Christ. May God help us that we may learn Christ. David said, "Thy love to me was wonderful." I wonder when I see him face to face at the Bema, will he be able to say, "Thy love to me down in that world where I was hated was wonderful"? God grant that we might get that appreciation. Shall we pray?